to the Gospel of Mark. And if you noted the title of the sermon this morning, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. You're not going to hear anything new today that you've never heard before. Just want to warn you about that. So, but as we approach our text this morning, let's remember where we are in the flow of Mark's gospel, in the flow of the story. We'll back up just a little bit. Remember, three of the disciples had just gone up the mountain with Jesus, and they had seen that incredible vision of the glory of Jesus Christ as he was transfigured before them. Then they saw Elijah and Moses there talking with Jesus, and they were talking about something in particular that Luke informs us of, his departure. And we learned that the word for departure was actually the word exodus. Christ is leading a greater exodus than Moses, in that he is leading us out of a greater bondage. And so, they were perplexed about this. They were told not even to tell anybody about the vision that they had seen. And so as they're going down the mountain, they're still struggling with their idea of Messiah and what Jesus had just shared with them on that mountain. And they're talking to themselves particularly about the issue of the resurrection. They didn't quite get it. And so, when they finally reach the bottom of the mountain, they regroup with the other nine disciples. Recall that? We looked at it last week. And when they get to the other nine disciples, there's a crowd gathered around, and there's a commotion going on, and there's, lo and behold, a group of scribes there, not Jesus' best friends, right? And they're arguing with the disciples about something, and most likely it's about the fact that a man had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and Jesus not being there, he asked the disciples to heal him, and they're unable to cast the demon out. And so the scribes take opportunity to begin to mock and to discredit the disciples, and even more, their master Jesus, and say, this guy's not worthy to be followed. And so there's a discussion going on, and then Jesus arrives and rescues them out of the scenario. And then Jesus does indeed cast out the demon, and by doing so gives us a little bit of an object lesson, a visual, if you will, of what he himself is going to accomplish by his own death, burial, and resurrection. He will indeed conquer and cast out the demons and conquer the last enemy that is to be destroyed, and that is death itself. And so, it's no accident that this story includes at this point a repetition of the prediction of Jesus' death and burial. So that's where we are in the story, beginning in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. So give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. This is God's holy inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this very short passage, I pray, Father, that we would truly be reminded of what we call the old, old story. But yet, may we, as we sung a moment ago, never lose the wonder of the cross. And we ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, We've all heard it said that repetition is vital to good teaching, right? Repetition is therefore good for effective learning, and Mark, following the lead of Jesus the Messiah, records these three predictions. There are three prophecies of the Passion of Christ that Jesus shares with the disciples, and Mark records all three. You'd think that, okay, it'd be enough just to record it once, but no, Mark records all three instances, and by the mere fact of his recording them all three times, we're going to follow his lead and we're going to look at them, because repetition is the best teacher. And so, the first time he shared this prediction was when Peter uttered that revelation given to him by the Father that you are the Christ. And then after he revealed that to Peter, and Jesus acknowledges, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah, he goes on to share with him that he must die. That was a little bit shaking, if you will, to Peter. And Peter said, no way, Lord, that's not going to happen. And then remember what Jesus did? Get thee behind me, Satan, because you are not thinking God's ways, but man's ways, is essentially what he told him. And now we got this particular passion prophecy. And of course, later on in chapter 10, at the end, we'll see that again. But the fact that it's repeated threefold indicates that it's a pretty important issue. And so therefore, I just simply want us to do the same thing, to look at the old story, and once again, that as we look at it, we might be able to truly say and be in awe of the wonder of the cross and what it means for us. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, used the terminology that he brings to them as of first importance what he received, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So as we look at our text, there's three verses, thus there's going to be 3 points, and they're not that large. Verse 30 for our first point. Let's look at that. The return, we'll call it this, the return to familiar territory. And by that I mean geographically. Remember where they were. In fact, I think I have a map, just to kind of, I'm kind of a visual guy. I like to remind you where they are. If you look at that little body of waters, the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem is way down at the bottom, not even on that map. But they're up, if you see the, I think I have a pointer here. Right over here is where they had the Mount of Transfiguration. And now they're on their way back. If you look at verse 30 again, let's read that. He says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. I guess we got to remember, from where is it that they're leaving? Well, they're leaving that area where they were. Remember now, at this time, at the end of the last section, they had left the crowds, and now they were in a private house, and Jesus was dealing with his disciples in a private setting. And so somewhere in that vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, where they had encountered that demonic-possessed boy, where they had seen the vision of transfiguration, now they're headed back. And where are they headed? Well, ultimately, they're headed to Jerusalem, because now the ministry of Jesus in the Galilee region is now essentially in the rearview mirror, and now he is headed for the cross. But on his way down, if you look at verse 33, they're going to come to Capernaum first in the northern regions of Galilee, and then they're going to ultimately make their way to Jerusalem. And then in verse 30, he continues and says, and he didn't want anyone to know. Here we have this secrecy issue again. We've noted that throughout Mark, very often and regularly, he has told the disciples, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. And we've addressed that, but let's be reminded of why would Jesus not want anybody to know about his ministry and where he's at? Well, keep in mind, he still needs to prepare the disciples for his departure. He's going to be very soon headed to Jerusalem, nailed to a cross, and he's going to be out of this world, ascending up into glory. And the disciples will be left to carry on the ministry of Christ on this earth. And so Jesus needs to continue to prepare them. And that's exactly what he is doing. And that's a great encouragement for you and for me too today, isn't it? As we look at this verse, and it says, he didn't want anyone to know, and verse 31 says, why? Because for he was teaching his disciples. Jesus has much more to teach his disciples. He wanted to spend time with them, finishing up what he had begun earlier in his private tour with his disciples. He is preparing them. And just as he has prepared, or he prepared his disciples, he likewise gives us today his Holy Spirit to continue to work in us, to prepare us for the work of ministry in our lives today. He is careful to prepare us. He is concerned for each and every one of our well-beings. And so we should rejoice in that ministry of the Holy Spirit, because today we have not only His Spirit, but His Word as well. And so, this brings us to our second point in verse 31. The repetition of familiar words. Familiar words because they had heard it already, but they didn't get it. And they still haven't quite got it. He was teaching his disciples and saying to them. Now, oftentimes I like to refer to the verb tense. It's good every now and then to get into the weeds of these things, because there is a past tense in the Greek that we don't normally use in English. We have the simple past tense, he taught them, but the Greek has a past tense that emphasizes a continual action in the past. And that's what he uses here. And we see it translated in the ESV as he was teaching them. Mark wants us to realize this was something that was a continually ongoing process between Jesus and his disciples. He was teaching them on an ongoing, continuous, regular basis because they needed to learn. And I think it's a great encouragement to hear that. So, we see then this. The disciples are hearing something that they've already heard. And so I encourage you today, let the very basic truths of the gospel resonate in your hearts this morning. Be reminded of that old story. It seems so simple to us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We say that with such ease, but do we really grasp all that those words contain? Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. In other words, in accordance with all that the Scriptures teach about the sacrifice of the Messiah. That's what we see in this verse emphasized. It was revolutionary to them because remember, in their minds, Messiah was to come and to be king. He was to set up a throne and he was to eradicate the land of all the enemies of God's people. But they were looking at it through materialistic and fleshly lenses. They didn't understand that before Jesus could elevate to his throne, he first had to endure his suffering. And this is what they're so struggling with. And that's why he uses this phrase again, the Son of Man. That's not just a reference to the humanity of Jesus. That's a messianic title. And we looked at it last week, but I think it's good that we look at it again in Daniel chapter 2. You see, this is the vision that the disciples have in their mind when they hear the Son of Man. They see Jesus as Messiah. He is the one that's going to ascend the throne. And in verses 13 and 14, we get this vision of the Son of Man. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. They were expecting that in a physical, material sense, that very moment. They didn't capture the other element of Messiah. And Jesus has been hammering this in a sense that not only is Jesus the Son of Man, as Daniel describes, he is also the suffering servant, as Isaiah described. And both of those elements come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, they had it partially right, but not in the right order, so to speak. The Messiah must suffer. That which he is given in Daniel 7 is the reward for his perfect obedience. And before he can receive that reward of a kingdom, a people, and all of that, he must fulfill his covenant obligation as the Messiah, as the second Adam. And so, what we see here is essentially the three offices of Jesus. If you would like to look later on, you can look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Questions 23 through 26 speak of the offices of our Redeemer. You know what they are, many of you. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is demonstrating right here in this passage his office as a prophet. He is foretelling to his disciples that he is going to suffer and die. It is a reality. It is going to be. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered. There is a certainty contained in those words. Earlier in chapter 8, when he gave the prophecy, he said it was a necessity. It must happen. And so Jesus, as a prophet, foretells of his death, his fulfillment of the Scriptures, and he reveals his will to you and me in many ways. As a priest, what does Jesus do? We see that also contained in this little section. What does a priest do? But a priest in the Old Covenant sense, what does he do? He takes the sacrifice that's brought to the temple, and he offers it unto God. Jesus is not only the priest who offers the offering, he himself becomes the sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as a priest, he offers himself as the only sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And then he will make continual intercession for you and me. That's our Savior, prophet, priest, but he's also king, is he not? He will subdue unto us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he will conquer all of our enemies. And that's what will happen through his work on the cross. And so we get to verse 31 again. The Son of Man is going to be, and I want us to focus on this word for a moment, delivered. That's the same word translated in other places for betray, to deliver over. It's the same word that's used of Judas's turning over Jesus to the Jewish authorities to be arrested. And clearly, as we look at this passage, automatically to our minds, the first thing that enters is the betrayal of Judas. When we read here that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And clearly, of course, that's true. That is going to happen. But I think there's a more profound sense in which we can understand this word delivered, because the word is also used as with God as its subject. God doing the delivering. So think about it. And for example, in Romans chapter 1, this same word is used when God delivers over wicked to the consequences of their sin, unto judgment. So how does that idea apply to Christ? Well, think about it. The basis for this actually comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. When God delivers Christ up for our sins. Look at it in Isaiah chapter 53. I think it's up on the screen up there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin has been placed and transferred onto Jesus, the suffering servant. And then in verse 12, Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. So what we see here when we read that Jesus, the Son of Man, was delivered into the hands of sinners, our sins were placed upon Christ, and Christ is delivered up unto judgment in the sense that he received your judgment. He received my judgment. When Christ hung on the cross and the sins of his people were placed on him, he satisfied God's judgment against sin for all his people. That's what we see contained in this little word, delivered. It's an amazing, amazing and profound truth. And then we read in Acts chapter 2. And verse 22, I think this is fascinating to look at as well. You see, all this takes place because it is the plan and decree of Almighty God for the saving of his people. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Note, here it is. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He delivered him. God delivered him up into wicked hands. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is a description of the very fulfillment of what Jesus predicts right here. And they will kill him. It's necessary. It was a divine necessity that Jesus die. And he had to die a particular way as well. He had to die as a sacrifice to remove the curse of the law that the first Adam inherited and passed on to all of us. But now Jesus, as that Lamb of God, dies. His death is not just an example. His death is not just a motivation for us to do better and to sacrificially give our lives for the cause of Christ and for the cause of God. No, his death actually accomplished something. It was a payment. It was the ransom. Just as the Passover lamb during the first Exodus was slain and its blood was applied to the doorposts, accomplishing redemption, so to speak, for all who were under the blood in that house, so likewise the blood of Christ, when it was shed, was applied to all of God's people and satisfied God's justice. Our sins are transferred to him, just like the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, and the innocent victim is slain. You see, we talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not just some isolated attribute of God. The wrath of God is an aspect of God's justice. God's justice must be kept. Someone always has to pay the penalty of sin. Think of it like this. Say you get mad at your neighbor. I know you would probably never do that, but just in case. If you ever got mad at your neighbor, and you got so mad that you got a rock and you went into his front yard and you threw it through his front window, you were so mad. And then all of a sudden later you say, "Oh man, I'm so sorry." And you go to him and say, "Man, I don't know what got over me. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." And your neighbor says, "All right, I forgive you." You're free and clear. You don't have to pay for the window. He says, "Don't worry about the window." But somebody's got to pay for it, right? You don't have to, because you've been extended mercy. You've been extended grace. You have been pardoned. But the window needs to be fixed. Either the offender has to pay for it, that's justice, or the offended pays for it, and that's forgiveness. And that's what we have in the gospel. The offense that we have committed, it doesn't just disappear. God's justice must be satisfied, and it's satisfied because our sins were laid upon Jesus, and Jesus was delivered over to be judged in our place. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, you need to think about that. Every time you hear the term the cross, you need to think about that. It will indeed give us a greater wonder for the cross and for the gospel. The Jewish people, every day, there was a lamb slain in the morning and in the evening, continually. While the temple was built, they would smell those sacrifices, a constant barbecue going on. all the time, a continual, perpetual reminder that we need our sins forgiven, that there must come someone who can fully satisfy, and that one is Jesus. And His death on the cross satisfied the demands for justice. An innocent lamb is slain. He's the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He was the one upon whom the Lord laid our iniquities, who was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him, Isaiah 53:5 says, was the chastisement, the judgment that brought us peace. There can be no peace with God apart from the work of Jesus Christ satisfying and accomplishing that for us. And we receive it how? By what we do to earn it? No. Through faith, we receive it. This is the gospel. Plain and simple. Justification by faith alone. But there's a third element that he describes in this prophecy or this prediction, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days, He will rise. You see, without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Just as the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures, depicted the idea of a substitute. Christ as was our substitute. He was the what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But He can't just remain in the grave. Christ arose bodily, truly, physically. It wasn't just a ghost that came out. It wasn't that He just passed out and then was revived. But His resurrection is more than often what we think of a reuniting of body and soul. That is resurrection. I mean, in many ways, Lazarus and many others experienced that level of resurrection. But Christ's resurrection is more profound than that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be able to be described as the first fruits of those who died. You see, when Christ rose, it was the first fruits of what will follow. And so, by Christ's resurrection, we could say that He elevated humanity. He elevated human nature not merely back to its sinless state like Adam enjoyed when he was created, but what Adam would have earned by his obedience. And so, what we have in the resurrection is not only back to the sinless state, but raised to what we call the level of glorification. The level is the condition that the body perfectly adjusted to our future heavenly environment. That's what Christ accomplished for us by His resurrection. Because as Christ is raised, we will be like Him. And so what's the significance of the resurrection? Well, let me just summarize it with 3 points. By Christ's resurrection, it is a declaration by the Father that Christ the Son has actually met all of the demands of His obedience. Everything Christ did, He accomplished. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And by being raised from the dead, the Father is acknowledging the completion of Christ's work. Secondly, it's a preview of what we will receive. Remember, Christ's glorified body after his resurrection was just a little different than his pre-crucifixion body. It was the same in many ways, but yet in other ways it was different because it was glorified. He could walk through locked doors and appear. So there's an element there that's a little bit different and higher, if you will. And then thirdly, the significance of the resurrection is indeed the cause of our justification. Romans 4:25, Paul says about Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised up for our justification. This is the gospel, plain and simple, as Paul described it, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance. The old story. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Do you understand this? More importantly, do you believe this? Have you embraced it? It is indeed the good news. In verse 32, our third point, we see here the relentless dullness of the disciples. They still didn't get it. They did not understand in verse 32. But they did not understand the saying. But we shouldn't be too hard on them. They didn't have the Spirit yet, for one. They were also struggling with an old system that had been ingrained into them. It's oftentimes hard to shed what we've been taught. But it's not really a matter of intellect or IQ. It's a matter of the heart. And our hearts would be just as dull and unbelieving apart from the grace of God opening them. And Jesus is compassionate. And that's an encouraging thing. When we don't understand fully the Scriptures, the things of God, Jesus doesn't come down harsh on us, but he's, as a shepherd, gently teaching us. They didn't understand, but they were afraid to ask him. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we don't need to be afraid to ask him. Jesus is approachable. He has given us his Spirit, and with his Spirit, we can pray to him. We don't need to fear, because Jesus bids us come. He wants us to come. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to obey. But more importantly, he wants us to believe and understand the gospel and to be in wonder of what he's done. The more we contemplate and remember and meditate upon the simple truth of the gospel, the more we will be in awe of the wonder of what he's done for you and me. As the old hymn says, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Let's remember that story and remember it every day. Let's pray together. Father, as we close today, may the wonder of the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ, never, ever get old. May we remember it. And may it move us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.